Well, good morning, and happy Mother's Day, as we all are saying to one another. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the story of a mother in 1 Samuel. We'll be looking at chapters 1 and 2. 1 Samuel in your Old Testament, 1 and 2. Every parent wants their child to be successful, of course. That baby isn't just cute. He or she is a bundle of potential. And we are fiercely proud right from the start. We're pretty sure that our little baby would probably win a cutest baby contest. And if we hear our toddler say something, you know, pretty smart, we're thinking Nobel Prize. We are fiercely proud, and we don't want that feeling to ever go away. And so the pressure kind of begins. And we just coax them to roll as soon as they can and crawl and talk and walk. And I think that was the right order. But anyhow, we just want them to get to that next milestone because we want them to excel. Before a baby's born, we just pray that they will be normal. After that, normal is never good enough. We want the best. And that really says a lot more about us than it does about our child, obviously. We long to somehow draw happiness and pride from our children. So we're not totally selfless as parents, are we? There's a lot in it for ourselves, a lot that we want to have for ourselves as we bring children into the world and raise them. Today we're going to look at this story of Hannah in particular and her son Samuel and find that God really does understand our struggle between our selfishness and our godliness. Our desires for us, our desires, I trust, for God. There is a real tension there that we will face our entire life. Every year that we have a baby dedication on Mother's Day, and so usually they do choose second service, getting the babies organized, I guess. And you're welcome, of course, as we said, to come for that. But I always really share on Mother's Day the couple of key verses at the end of this, or kind of in the middle of this passage, about dedicating children to the Lord. But today I'd like us to kind of unpack the entire passage as an overview and draw some principles of what it means to be in this kind of tension between our own desires and what God's desires are for our children. How do we become more God-focused in our parenting? So we're going to read through the passage and touch a few, make a few comments along the way, and then come back through a second time looking at a couple of key principles for learning to be God-focused in our parenting. So chapter 1, verse 1, I'm going to summarize it by saying there was a certain man named Elkanah, okay? If you're looking at your text, you see a lot of names and details, but there's this guy in the land of Israel, about 1,000 B.C., named Elkanah. Now verse 2, he had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. See any problems yet in this family? Two wives. So there will be problems. And even though having two wives was not as stigmatized or even illegal at the time, God never condoned it. We'll see a lot of good reasons why he wouldn't condone it. But in the culture of the day, it was considered somewhat justified, particularly if your first wife couldn't bear children. And we assume that to be the case because as the two wives are listed, Hannah is first. And so it seems because Hannah couldn't bear children, it justified Elkanah marrying a second. But can you imagine the kind of hurt, double, triple hurt, that must have brought to Hannah? not only could she not bear children, which kind of made her feel like a failure already, but then her husband marries somebody else so he can have children. And so it's an issue of rejection. It's an issue of failure for her. How does this somehow prepare Hannah to become eventually the mom of this significant man of God, Samuel? She doesn't have a picket fence kind of a life. In fact, I'd say she has some marriage problems. Verse 3. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her and because the Lord had closed her womb. So we see him begin to compensate, I guess. I think he's adding mistakes to mistakes, but he marries two women. He really does still love Hannah the most, his first love, I guess. And he's going to make up for his selfish act of marrying the second wife by giving her extra food at the feast. Now, it's not just a matter of extra food. Food, because this was actually a cultural way to express favoritism. So his way of compensating is, I love you more, and I want everybody to know, you are my favorite wife. Now, how does that make Peninnah feel? So we got Hannah, who's struggling with how she feels in her situation. He compensates by playing favorites. And what's that going to make her feel like? And what is she going to do? Well, she's going to lash out. And because, verse 6, the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. There's just no other way to explain this. She did it to irritate her because it's the one thing that she could hold over her. I can have babies and you can't. And so you've got a real conflict and a real struggle going on in a rather messed up family. And so how does Elkanah try to soothe things over? This is amazing. So Elkanah would say, this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons, dear? Really? That's the best you've got? You're feeling horrible, so you should take comfort in how great I am. Don't I mean more to you? I wonder if she felt like slapping him. I don't know. But we have a family with moral problems, a marriage triangle, marriage problems, favoritism, taunting, abuse, rivalry. Every woman here would say, boy, Hannah, I'd be crying too. And God says, Hannah, you're going to be a great mom. You know, God works in complicated situations, doesn't he? He does some of his best work in complicated situations. You've got complicated lives. You've got things. You got issues that mistakes that others have made that affected you and your family. And then you got your own mistakes maybe that have complicated things. And then it seems like God has withheld certain blessings from us. And yet God says, I want to make something special out of your life as a parent, as a mom, as a dad. So what's Hannah to do? What's a woman to do? She prays. Good choice. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh at this feast time, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, that's a serious grief and sorrow. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. And no razor will ever be used on his head. That signals that this vow was something that was called a Nazirite vow. Samson is another Old Testament character who made a Nazirite vow. He was the long-haired, strong guy. Generally, Nazirite vows, according to the book of Numbers, were something that a person made voluntarily, and often it was just a temporary devotion of yourself to God for a period of time. There were a couple of stipulations. You couldn't cut your hair, so people knew that you were under a Nazirite vow. You couldn't drink any wine or even eat anything from grapes. I don't know if that was a indication of willingness to withhold pleasure. And then you couldn't touch a dead body, so you had to stay in some way ceremonially clean. But you can see where someone could choose to do that, but there's a couple of cases, Samson being one, this being another, where a parent would make that vow on behalf of their child, and it would be permanent. And so the kid grows up and realizes, okay, this is what I need to do. And that's what Samuel would be. Hannah's making a serious commitment. She was giving her son to the Lord, it says, for all the days of his life. So there would be something unique and sacrificial about this. Think about Hannah's prayer, though. Is it totally selfless? I don't know. I'm miserable. I don't have any children. Lord, please give me what I ask for, and then I'll make a deal with you, and then I'll give him back to you in some special way. Now, I don't want to be terribly critical, because I think our prayers are consistently selfish in some way, right? Why did we bring it up? And so our prayer life really is this mixture of, God, I want what you want, but kind of really I want what I want. And so there's this tension in this. Does God ignore prayers that aren't perfectly motivated? Evidently not. He answers. The next few verses tell us how Eli the priest was watching her and seeing her mumble her prayer in her deep distress, actually thought she was drunk. And she says, no, I'm not drunk. And then verse 17, Eli answered, go in peace and may the Lord God, may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. So you will get the answer you prayed for. And then she said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. So he, being a spokesman for God, declares that she will have a son, and she, in response, trusts God, expresses her faith in God. And it, okay, thank you. Thank you, Lord. And the miracle begins. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, end of the feast. And they went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah lay with his wife, Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. Samuel means name of God. And somehow it expressed for Hannah, it seems, this sense that God, I want him to perhaps express or display your name or your greatness, or somehow it could also be taken as this was a response, or that God heard my prayer. And God answered. Verse 21, when the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. Do what seems best to you, Elkanah, her husband told her. He's learning. Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. God does answer prayer that is not completely selfish, selfless. God didn't answer her prayer because she was so spiritual or only glorifying God. And we don't know why God answered this prayer, but he doesn't answer other prayers prayed much the same. And there have been many women who have struggled with this prayer and not received this answer. And if it wasn't because Hannah was so holy, and that means it's, if he says no, it's not because we're not holy. But evidently there is something in the plan and wisdom of God that transcends any of our desires, yet somehow even our desires and our prayer are worked into this incredible plan. And we don't really have it figured out, but we know it. Perfection is not the condition for answered prayer. While on the other hand, we are urged to always think about not just what we ask for, but why we're asking, that God can purge our motives. But we don't know. Did Hannah go to the sacrifice the next year? No, or the next. And she says, I'll go when the boy is weaned. But that leads then to the really hard part for Hannah, and that is when she must sacrifice, give him up for the Lord's purposes. Verse 24. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli. And she said to him, as surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. And this is the part I generally read now with when I do dedication. I'll do it again in the next service. But I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord. And he, that is Elkanah, worshipped the Lord there. She follows through with her commitment. I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he'll be given to the Lord. What did that mean? Jump to verse 11 of the next chapter. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. So this little boy begins to help at the tabernacle, the place in Shiloh where worship was centered for the time. Jump to verse 18 of chapter 2. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. In other words, kind of a miniature version of the priest's clothing. Each year his mother made him a little robe, a little bigger, I guess, and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, may the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord. Then they would go home, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons, I take it 3 more sons, and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. So, she really did give him up, didn't she? It becomes, there's an interesting and kind of ugly story of this priest Eli and how he allowed his 2 wicked sons to serve as priests, a bad parenting example in terms of letting them serve in that way. But Samuel grows up now in, essentially, in the tabernacle with him. How old was Samuel? It says, young as he was. There's some literature in the Apocrypha that mentions a similar place, similar time and culture, being weaned at 3 years. Other Eastern cultures, even today, sometimes they wean even later, older than that. But whatever it is, it's young. Hannah's experience is not typical for us, because no one would send their child away at 3 or 4 or 5 or whatever it might have been. We need to remember it wasn't all that terribly far away. Shiloh is 15 miles north of Ramah, so 15 miles, that's just a couple miles north of Random Lake or a couple miles north of Cedar Grove from here. But it's a long walk, right? You've never, if you live out there, you probably have never walked to church. But so it could be, however, that she went to see him a few extra times during the year. It doesn't say. But at least there was this yearly visit, and that was that kind of the anniversary of that dedication. It was a time to bring the larger robe and to connect, I think, as mom and son. And I think he grew up feeling loved, that mom did care for him and understood some of those purposes eventually. I think moms always find a way to show love no matter what the situation is. My mom calls me every Tuesday. Somewhere in the last 10 years, we figured out we better schedule this thing. And so on Tuesday, on my day off, the phone will ring almost every week, and we talk a little. And Samuel's not quite a baby, but he begins to learn to help and serve. And eventually, he becomes not just a priest, but a prophet of God, to which God has called him. But you can only imagine how every time as Hannah would go to visit, she would walk home and have these bittersweet feelings, grateful for God giving this precious child to her, and yet sad that she can't help him in the ways that she would be helping the other five children that God gave them. But God is going to use Samuel, and so God used Hannah's sacrifice for him to do what God wants to do, right? He uses our sacrifice to do and accomplish what he wants to do. And Hannah realizes the hand of God in all of this, and so chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 are her song or psalm, she writes. Some of you have it in your text, you actually have it's set out differently because it's in Hebrew poetic style. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses and ask you just, you know, what do you think of this prayer? Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies." Who would that be? "For I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." That'd make a great song for us to sing together. Verse 3. "Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed." We tend not to write songs about that one. What do you think? Is Hannah this person who's just all about the glory of God? Seems like it, but then you think she still has some bitterness there? God's watching you. And it seems to be a clear reference to Penina, her rival. And I, you know, I can't say that it's not the right psalm to write. I'm just saying it's a very human, normal emotions that she's expressing. So Hannah's this mom from a very difficult and dysfunctional family situation. And God says, "Exactly, you're the one I want." And through her struggle and misery and prayer and God's answer, she is becoming a God-focused mother, exactly what God wants her to be. And so while she's still maybe got some bitterness and some gloating going on here, she is learning to worship. No one's holy, no one like you. She's in process, people. Aren't we all? We are not perfect parents. We are not perfect Christians. And that leads to the first principle I want to share with you about learning God focus. Number one, godly parenting is not defined by spiritual perfection, but by spiritual priorities. I think there's a difference. There's a lot of books on Christian parenting. Excellent stuff. Explaining biblical principles of parenting, blogs, whatever it might be. We can learn a lot from a lot of them. But here's my concern. We can sometimes get the impression that there is a perfect way to parent. And that if we can somehow, we put this burden on ourselves, that if we somehow can become perfect parents, then our children will be perfect like us. And just even saying that makes us kind of really uneasy, doesn't it? It's crazy to think that, and we'll drive our kids crazy thinking that we're doing it perfectly and they need to be perfect. I think that children in a Christian home can survive a lot of their parents' imperfections, but they probably can't survive so well is wrong priorities. Elkanah made some foolish decisions, immoral, two women. Hannah struggled with some bitterness, some selfishness. Anybody else made mistakes like that? Anybody else struggle with these things? Yet, here's Elkanah. He loved God. He worshiped God. Cared about Hannah. Hannah loved God. Worshiped Him. Saw Him as worthy. Worthy of her vow. There's a tension there, isn't there? I can't defend everything about their life that I can identify with it. We can think of the mistakes, or I can sure think of plenty of times I know my prayers have been pretty much selfish. And yet God knew that Hannah had the priority, ultimately, of honoring Him. It's amazing how resilient our kids can be concerning our mistakes. If our priorities of honoring God remain clear. I kind of see mistakes like stumbling in the road. You can pick yourself up. There's apologies, there's repentance, but you can pick yourself up. But priorities is like living in the ditch. And it's sometimes harder, and yet that is what God is calling us to evaluate and think through what are my priorities so that I live on the road. I'll keep making mistakes on the road, but I'm going to live on the road. Going the right direction. So let's evaluate a couple of areas where we can develop these or clarify or refine our priorities to be God-focused. Number one, how much do we value worship? Hannah and her husband put a priority on worship. They couldn't imagine a feast they wouldn't go to. They couldn't imagine not bringing the appropriate sacrifice, whatever it would cost. To give up a bull was a big deal. I don't know how wealthy they were, but that would represent a substantial sacrifice. And yet that's what worship is, isn't it? How important is worship to us? Do our children, whatever age they are, they watch us our entire life. How much do we value worship? Do they see a commitment to personal and corporate worship? What does it take to keep us from these commitments? A second priority is how important is God's Word to us? We don't know that they had, I assume they did not have a personal scroll in their home, though coming from a priestly line, Elkanah could have had maybe a little bit more access, but probably they went to the place in Shiloh because that's where you could hear the Word of God, and there would be actually the Word of God, and we have it everywhere. We have multiple translations. You can type in and get all you want. Our children will know if God's Word is central to the way we think. They might see us reading it, though that alone is not the issue. But they would know if we talk in terms of what the Scripture says. As we face decisions that we are considering and weighing, you know, biblically, we really need to, or God is showing me that. They know if that is our priority. They know if, you know, as we have our Bibles open in front of us to study here or take a night of the week or make sure we're involved in Bible study with others and value the interaction. They know if the Word of God is important to us. Thirdly, a God-focused priority, we ask the question, how much do we value people? Service. Fellowship. Our calendar reveals a lot of our priorities, obviously. What do we do, mostly? And I think as parents, especially when our kids are still among us and we're guiding them, what do we push them to be involved in? Do we push them mostly to be in things that are performance-oriented or people-oriented? Where's the balance in that? I love sports. I love music. I love competition, hobbies, clubs. It's important stuff for a child to develop skills and confidence, and I believe in competition. You got to have winners and losers. These are all important things, but where's the balance between things that are performance-oriented and the things that are service or people-oriented? Again, we will model that. Are we just performance-minded, or are we do we do things as a family to help other people? Do we encourage them to be involved in things that serve others, or is it just about, I got to develop who I am so I can succeed? Another obvious people issue or tension is, how important is Christian fellowship? They of course see it in how important it is to us. How important do we make it for our children as they grow up, that they would have the opportunity to have Christian peers who have spiritual values? Now, I know going to Sunday school and youth group doesn't mean that everybody there is, you know, spiritual giants. We get that. But what better place to meet some than to be involved and know that there are other young people who are struggling through this incredible world of temptation with their hearts set on following the Lord? God-focused priority. How do we define success? What do I really want for our children? That's going to be obvious to them. Dad really, Mom really wants this. A couple of areas. Are we pushing them towards financial success or financial wisdom? Do we understand the difference? Obviously, we want to help them be responsible, take care of their needs, take care of their family. But is it financial success that comes through as the goal, or financial wisdom that prevails? That's a biblical issue, isn't it? When it comes to friends, is our value popularity or loyalty? Helping people to like us, getting in the right people, or being loyal to the friends we have, being a friend. When it comes to career, is it a parent-driven issue or a God-given passion that we encourage them to pursue? And that's, I know that's a tough one. Do we just push them towards earning potential? Or do we just push them towards what we want them to do? You know, if we like what we do in our career, it's easy to want them to do the same thing. I like what I do in my career. But one of the things that Priscilla and I have been discovering is we really don't want to push any of our children to do something like me because I'm doing it. But if God has called me to something, then God's called them with certain passions and gifts to do what they should do. And if we urge them towards a pursuit of God, then we can trust God to help them figure those things out as well. God-focused priority 5, how do we handle hard things? First of all, they're going to watch how we handle hard things. Secondly, we're going to be involved in how they handle hard things many times. Do we rescue them from every crisis? We can. We're going to pray for them. We're going to help them. We're going to care. We're going to cry with them. But we can't fix it all. And if we understand that God has grown us spiritually through hard times, then maybe we can't simply help them avoid all trouble, but we help them walk through them enduring what life brings. See, I think our kids can survive a lot of our mistakes, and we're going to make more. But I think it's crucial that we don't mislead them on our priorities. Second issue of God focus: when we commit our children to God, we must relinquish control to Him. We sometimes leave out the last two words because magic 18 years old comes up and we think, they're out of here. I don't have to control them. Good. Not my problem. There's a process of things, it seems, in which we want to release control to them, to God, and not just to themselves. It seems like Hannah, of course, her situation is completely extreme if he was a young child like that. But it's like she had a condensed version, a compacted version of what everybody has to do, which is to let go. And at some point, you let him go, and she let him go to what God wanted for him, to the Lord for his whole life. So we hand the reins over gradually to them to say, now God is in charge. And so as they encounter decisions, I think a good question often is to answer a question with a question, if they even ask us, what should I do? To respond with, what do you think God wants you to do? Oh, you mean you're not going to tell me? Not necessarily. Let's think through maybe, what do you think God wants you to do? We can't control all those decisions. We can't even control if they'll be godly. And I don't mean to communicate in any way that somehow you do all this and it's a formula that activates a spiritual guarantee. Because it's not. We know it. That's part of relinquishing control. Did Hannah know that Samuel would grow up to be this spiritual giant? No. She also didn't know that Samuel's two sons would not be spiritually minded. There was no guarantee. Samuel's own two sons were ungodly. There is no guarantee. Don't know how hard it is for Hannah to walk away that day, but could she trust God as Eli walks off with her little boy hand in hand? We face that over and over, the letting go process, whether it's putting them on the bus in first grade or spending that first week at camp or dropping off from college and all the tears, mostly mine. But they aren't ours. They are God's. So how will He work? What will it take for God to shape them as He will? Can we relinquish control of the process in which God will allow them to go through hard things? Because He is shaping them. Because indeed, I even think the corollary is, and Priscilla and I have talked about this often, that God intends for us to face parenting struggles because of what God is doing in us. That we need the struggles. We need the difficult decisions. We need the times we go, I don't know what we should do, because that's how God works in us. We say children are a gift, but it's a gift a little bit more like getting a piece of exercise equipment, because it's going to be a workout when you receive this gift. Children were not given to us to make us happy. Probably to make us more holy. And they are great at that because we do love them so much. Thirdly, God uses a parent's godliness, but while He uses any godliness, faithfulness on our part, He deserves the glory for how He uses our children. Hannah was not something special. I think she'd be very much like a host of other godly women in her time. She just simply was chosen for this task. Many other women suffered from the choices of others. I would assume that Hannah's situation probably never got better. I mean, you'd love to read the end of the story of her and Peninnah having a great hug or something, but I'm not sure that ever happened. And so she went on through life, and yet she saw God then profoundly use her son. Her son became God's instrument to steer Israel through its most difficult transition, perhaps, of going from living under the judges to living under the kings. That was a messy situation. Wasn't even God's first choice. Saul, the first king, turns out pretty bad. Finally, he gets to be involved in anointing and bringing David to a place of godly leadership. And Samuel is going to be just the guy because Hannah was just the right mom. And when God does something special or unique through our children, He deserves the glory. And that's exactly what chapter 2 is about. And Hannah, from that beginning point on, knew this was something that God had done. Parenting is a partnership with God. We are responsible for what we do. We are responsible for setting the course of our priorities And then you'd think, if we work so hard at it, surely we can control this thing, but we can't. And we give it to Him. So those are three things of what a God-focused parent is about. I'd like to just close with a couple of observations of what we learn about God when we seek a God focus. One thing we learned here is that God understands our struggles as a parent. God saw exactly what Hannah was going through as she agonized, both in her childlessness and her rivalry. Whatever it is, whatever the emotions are, whatever the crisis feels like, God does understand those things. We realize that God sometimes answers selfish prayers, but not because we prayed louder or got more people to pray Him with us, but rather because somehow it did fit into His purpose. God sometimes blesses far more than we even ask. How many children did she ask for? One. How many did she get? Six. I know that feeling. God sometimes blesses us far more than we even ask. God may use us most significantly through our children. You know how much we long for significance? We want somehow that people would recognize us, that what we're doing, maybe to serve the Lord. And who knows, maybe the main thing God put us here for is to raise those kids He blessed us with. And then when He does, God deserves praise for anything He does through our children, both in shaping them, shaping us, and in influencing others. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are amazed at Your plan for the entire universe and history and then salvation. But today we see an amazing plan You have for family. And we realize that families aren't perfect, and every family in this room has got different issues, different histories, different paths, complicated mistakes of our own, mistakes of others. And yet You're doing something really great. And we want to give You praise for what You're doing in us as parents, or even supporting other parents and their children. Thank You for Your plan for putting us in the family of God as a church as well, that we would love and support and care for each other. We commit ourselves to this process. Thank You, Lord, especially today for the moms who have cared for and guided and nurtured us in so many special ways. In Jesus' name, amen.